Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask that you might open your word to us tonight, that you might give us ears to listen and hearts willing to be shaped. Amen. Well, I don't know if you like sitcoms on the TV. Seinfeld is one of those ones that is legendary. He was the master, Jerry Seinfeld, of seeing sort of situations and about life, just normal life, and seeing real humour in them, seeing inconsistencies, quirks, whatever it was. He made a show about it. 9 seasons he got out of the show Seinfeld in a show about nothing. And so he must have been some sort of master at actually kind of just observing life and just seeing the quirks in it. Well, Jesus takes normal life as well. As he looks around and experiences life, he actually takes all sorts of just examples out of normal life and really applies it applies God's wisdom using them as examples. So, in an agricultural culture, Jesus speaks of seeds and sheep, of goats and shepherds. He speaks of the weather and water, of bread and stones, things that were natural to everyone. And here in Luke 14, as we go back to Luke after spending a few months in Romans, we're now switching back to Luke, where we used to be looking at back towards the start of the year. In Luke 14 here, Jesus finds himself invited to the house of a Pharisee for dinner. Now, he is a prominent Pharisee, someone who is important in the area. And so he takes the opportunity to teach the people 3 lessons using the context that's around him. Now, you can follow the outline on the sheet, but that's blank. So I've put it up here for you so you can follow along as we go. Now, I want you to imagine a dinner party. So not one of our dinner parties, not where you kind of invite just your friends over and where you're seated at a table, you know, about so high with seats and all that sort of stuff, but a dinner party for important people. Maybe that's just the dinner parties I go to, not very important people. Maybe you go to important ones. But in this dinner party, there's all these important people who have been invited. It's kind of like at the function room with the elite of society milling around, the leaders of the community. And here at this one, there are religious leaders. There are community noticeables there. That's the sort of guest list Jesus is part of at this dinner party. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the legal eagles of the day, are the ones who come along to this party. And everyone else is probably wishing they were there. Everyone else, you know, wants to be seen with them. The day is the Sabbath day, the religious day for the Jews. Now, these sorts of lunches or dinners, it doesn't say which it was, Jesus is kind of familiar with. We've already seen in Luke that he's turned up to a couple of these already, been invited to meals at Pharisees' houses on the Sabbath. One's in chapter 7, one's in chapter 11. And he's about to heal someone, and healing on the Sabbath is something that he's quite familiar with as well, chapter 6 and chapter 13. We've already had healings on the Sabbath. And so here at the start of chapter 14, he kind of brings those together, combines those actions. And so Jesus turns up at this prominent Pharisee's house for the meal on the Sabbath. Verse 1 says, he is being watched carefully. You could imagine, can't you? What's the anticipation? Here's Jesus. We've all heard about him, or maybe we've seen him before, and we know that he kind of pushes the boundaries. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? There's this anticipation, and so they are carefully watching him. It would be kind of like seeing some celebrity turn up on the red carpet. You know those celebrities who kind of always push the boundaries? What are they going to wear today? What are they going to say? Who are they going to speak badly of? Well, this Jesus knows he's being watched. And he sees a man who needs healing. In some Bibles, you see it's called dropsy. It's some abnormal swelling. And so he needs healing from this ailment. And the odd thing with this one is that he doesn't just go ahead and heal him and then the Pharisees ask him questions or challenge him. Actually, it's the other way around. Jesus here challenges them. Before healing, he says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" It is a direct challenge to these Pharisees and teachers of the law. And their answer? That's what it is. Silence. They don't answer. There's no response to this direct challenge. And so he turns to this man and he heals him and he sends him on his way. And after healing this man, he turns back to the Pharisees, verse 5, you can see it in your Bibles. "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" The response? Again, nothing. Silence. They don't have to answer. Jesus has asked a very similar question already in chapter 13. And it is a killer question. And he challenges them again with that question. And they are stumped. They've got nothing to say. What can they? You see, Jesus has just shown them the hypocrisy of their own position. Because to his question, "Would you pull out your child or an ox out of the well on the Sabbath?" Of course they would. Of course they would. And yet, here they wouldn't take care of this man. They condemn Jesus. They would condemn Jesus for healing this man. Why is it they would do something else for themselves, but not for this man who needs his ailment cured? I suspect it's because they are not gracious. But we find out that God is. God's heart is to care for those who are afflicted. That's what Jesus does here. He is the one who takes care of someone else, not just themselves, to care for the ones who can't care for themselves. You see, unlike the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who are ruled by do's and don'ts, they are legalistic and pedantic, God's heart is vastly different. And so are the hearts, should be the hearts, of those who follow Christ. Now, before we all yell and scream and jump up and down, booing the Pharisees and saying, "Yeah, Jesus, stick it up them," it might be good just to spend a bit of time looking in the mirror and thinking, perhaps I might be a bit more like the Pharisee than the person needing healing. It might be good to sit back and note that we all have a tendency to be like the Pharisee. I certainly do. I lean towards rules and laws. I lean towards a way of checking off that I have done the right thing. I lean towards a checklist where I can tick off, you know, all of my achievements and all the things that other people have done bad. That's my bent. I like that. I wonder if you do too. But what is actually wanted of me? It is to be gracious, to treat others in a way that's not legalistic, but has no boundaries. It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not going to go through all of them, but if you remember, cast your mind back to Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Here are just some. God wants me to be patient, to be kind, to be faithful and gentle. And after all those fruit of the Spirit, the nine of them, are named, do you remember the next line? It says, against these there is no law. There's no end to those things. There is in law, isn't there? You can know whether I've fulfilled the law. Drive at 60, I'd never went over 60. If it's paying your taxes, I paid them on time. Whatever the law is, there is a limit to the law. I can fulfill the law. I have satisfied it or not satisfied it. But how do I ever satisfy things like patience? When is that ever done? When is kindness ever over? When is faithfulness ever replaced by something else? When is gentleness ever finished? There is no law against these things. There's no end. You can't say, done, I'm finished with patience. I don't have to be patient anymore. It doesn't work, does it? It's endless. There is no law against these things. And God is gracious with us, patient, kind, faithful, gentle. He gives us what we don't deserve. The Pharisees here are absolutely schooled by Jesus through a lesson about grace over legalism. Well, the second lesson, as Jesus deals with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, he then speaks to the guests. It's a lesson in humility. See, at the dinner party, it's time to take a seat. Now, they don't take seats like we take seats, but they kind of lie on their side with their feet coming out from the table, kind of like spokes on a wheel. And so they lie on their side and it's just a very low table. But even though they're not seated at the table like we are, the dynamic is exactly the same. Been to a wedding where you go to the reception, and at the reception you've got the table that has the bridal party. It is the first table, isn't it? The high table. Then come the two families, and they are seated right near the bridal table. Then where do you sit? The next tables, or a little further on, or a little further away? Which table do you sit at? Where are you placed in the seating at a reception? Some of you probably end up on table 9. If you are on the table furthest away, could you imagine the dynamic where you go and at a Greek wedding, maybe table 64, you've got... You walk all the way up onto table 2 and sit with the family. Could you imagine that dynamic? And the family sort of, what are you doing here? That's not right. Your name card is all the way down there. Off you go. And so you've got to walk the walk of shame all the way back to table 64. That's the way it works at weddings. That's the dynamic that is happening here. Where you sit has bearing on how important you are. And at this meal, people were placing themselves right up at the high place, right up near the host, right up where the important people sit. And Jesus takes the opportunity to tell them what God is like. Now, he points out the obvious. If you sit yourself at a high place near the host, a place for the important and distinguished, then you really place yourself at risk. Because what if there's someone more important than you that's been invited? Then you'll be asked to move, and you will have to get up and move, as everyone knows that you head down the table, down to the lower places. It may be that you're asked to basically humble yourself as you're invited to your real spot. Humiliated, that's where you go. But instead, Jesus offers some advice here. Take a lowly seat, and your host may say to you, move up to a higher seat. then you will be honoured. Now, this has happened to me once. Every year I go to a conference for Anglican school chaplains and principals. And a few years ago I was in Brisbane at a conference, and me and the plebs, we always sit down at any old table way away from table one. I was invited to table one. Not quite sure why. Me and all the archbishops. I don't know who won. But my questions from my fellow plebs. Who do you know? How did you get up there? What's going on? Why are you sitting with all the purple? Why is that? It was amazing questions from all the people who belong way down in table 64, where I belong. And so Jesus points out, his point comes in verse 11. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. It's a take home that is far more reaching than just a seat at a dinner table. The dinner table seating is diagnostic, really, for our lives. Do we seek honour here and now? Do we draw attention to ourselves and our positions? Do we seek approval or identity from others, professionally maybe, in our friendships? Do we seek to assert ourselves in a hierarchy, socially, perhaps in our families or our workplace? Do we seek honour now? If we do, then your reward will be now, and you will eventually be humbled. But God works counterintuitively to us. You see, humbling ourselves now, realizing we're not everything, understanding rightly our place in life, raising others up above ourselves and before ourselves, that is what will be rewarded, as you will be exalted for it. For that is the pattern of Jesus himself. The creator of the universe, humbling himself to take on flesh, the infinite becoming finite, the all-powerful allowing others to dominate him, the one who brings life, giving up his own life as he gives himself into the hands of his enemies rather than subduing them. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Well, thirdly, the first lesson was to the Pharisees, and it was about grace. The second lesson was to the guests, about humility. And the third lesson is to the host, and it is about generosity. For Jesus turns to next to the host. In verse 12, it is the prominent Pharisee. As Jesus has seen the behaviour of the guests, probably other prominent people, he speaks directly to this prominent Pharisee. He says, when you give a lunch or dinner, don't invite your friends or your family or rich neighbours, which seems crazy at one point because that's actually who we invite, isn't it? Like, we have a dinner party, we invite our friends and family and rich neighbours because they bring the best presents. But that's who we invite. We invite people we know. So why does Jesus say this? He says, don't invite them because they'll just invite you back. Whatever you do for them, you'll be paid back. And it's true, isn't it? The amount of times Jen and I have been invited to someone's house, some people's house, for dinner. And then we find ourselves a few weeks later going, oh, we've really got to have so-and-so over because they invited us. We've got to pay them back. We've got to make sure that it's even. Have you ever had that dynamic in your... No, I'm the only one. That's what happens. Even if it's not verbalized, you kind of feel like, yeah, we've got to have them over. There's an obligation to return the favour. It's expected. But Jesus here says, invite those who can't repay you. Now that's weird. That's strange to their ears back then. Now, a few years ago, when Ben and Fel, welcome Ben and Fel, good to have you back, were living here in Perth, we used to do a date night where these guys would go out for dinner and either Jen or myself would go over and look after their kids. Then 2 weeks later, we'd go out for dinner and one of them would come over to ours. Now, they wanted out of that arrangement, so they took off to Sydney. So we found another suckers, Stu and Wing. We need to now do that with Stu and Wing. Now, I was hoping they'd be here tonight because I was really hoping that they would be godly enough to hear this and to think, they don't need repaying. They can just look after my kids every second week. And that's... No, it's not going to happen, is it? There's repayment, isn't there? If you do something for some person, then you're expecting it back or you have to give it back. But here Jesus says, how about someone who can't repay you? How about someone whose kids need looking after, but you know that they can't repay that to you? How about someone who's housebound and their kids, you take their kids out? They can't repay you. How about someone who's can't bend over anymore and you can go around and do their garden? They're not about to help you do your garden later because they can't bend over anymore. How about, well, the options are endless, aren't they? They're about as endless as the scenarios your imagination can come up with. It's not just dinner parties, but the principle here is actually doing something for someone where it can't be paid back. Why? Why does Jesus do that? Why does he actually say that to his host? Because that's exactly what God did for us in Jesus. Jesus opens the door from the Pharisees, those invited to the table, the teachers of the law, to that list of the lame, the poor, the blind. Those who can't pay back are also invited to the table, to God's banquet. And Jesus does it to the Gentiles too. He opens it from the Jews to the Gentiles. He includes more than just the rich and religious, but he includes those who can't pay him back, you and me. Do you think we can? Do you think we can pay God back? We can't pay him back. He has chosen us, the lame, the poor, the blind, the Gentiles. He has opened up his kingdom to people like you and me who can't possibly pay him back. He is generous beyond measure in his saving power to die for his enemies, not his friends. And by living this way, we will be blessed. Not by being rich or trouble-free, but by knowing what it is to be shown generosity, so we should live it out as a natural outworking of belonging to Christ. So three lessons. The first is grace, the second humility, and the third generosity, all modelled by Jesus and taught at a dinner party. And if we're mindful of them all, then we should be living them out in every aspect of our lives to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, help us to be people of grace, people of humility, people of generosity, so that we might bring glory to your Son. Amen.